Great to see you. I hope you've had a good week. It's wonderful arriving from South Lee to the first O Come All Ye Faithful of the year. I love it. It's our season. And then discovering that we've got the reject tree from Trafalgar Square. It's looking good. Just to add to what Heather said already about the Christmas cards, please do take and deliver them. But more than that, I'd really encourage you to think about who you can personally invite to come along to our carol services. Every year after our carol service, after Christmas, we review the previous year and we think, well, what could we have done better? What could we do differently? What for next year would improve it? So every year we hope things will get better and improve. And part of that is because we hope you'll trust us to invite your friends along. The reality is that although we're sending out thousands of cards, the most powerful thing is actually an invitation. And maybe you've invited someone before, but I'd encourage you to invite someone again, because actually, some of you will know, it took 4 or 5 times before you said yes to an invitation. So why not this week just be praying about who you could invite and to what you could invite them. We've got a whole range of services. As I say, you know, the carol service is on the 18th. Apparently the vicar went on far too long last year, so he's not speaking this year. We've got another speaker this year. But we really do believe that it's an opportunity to share this message of hope that we have with our community, and really would encourage you to invite friends along to it. Wonderful testimonies this morning. Wonderful testimonies tie in with some of the things I want to be saying. Wonderful testimonies about God's healing, about overcoming fear, and brilliant testimony, and a wonderful testimony from Annie of continuing to show up even when God is distant, when actually you're not even sure if you can believe in God anymore. And that's why I talk about faith not being in isolation. Because actually, if we isolate ourselves when times are difficult, then that's the time that we actually lose faith. And it's more important when we're struggling in faith to make sure we're with the people of faith, so that even if we don't feel we can pray, others can pray for us, for our situations, can pray for the things that we're facing. I'm just seeing that Olivia's there, and we were going to interview Olivia earlier. Olivia, is it right if we don't today? Is that okay? Just about Connect Group. Sorry, that's okay. Anna was struggling there. So it's important that we show up, even if we're feeling that actually life is tough and we're not sure whether we can believe in God, because others believe for us. That's what builds faith. Others pray for us and pray with us. I said a throwaway line last week that nobody has picked me up on, but that I picked myself up on afterwards. And I said it, and I knew what I meant, but I think what I said, I thought, actually, I don't believe that. Because a throwaway line was something like, I don't know why Christians can be grumpy. And what I meant in that is, I really don't know why Christians moan about first world problems. You know, and I see Christians moaning about things they really shouldn't be moaning about. What I don't mean is that there aren't days when Christians are sad, when Christians are unhappy with what's going on in terms of the circumstances of life, when things are pressing in, when Christians are struggling with faith. I get fed up with people who moan about things they shouldn't be moaning about, but I don't get fed up with people who are struggling with real things they're struggling with. So last week, if you heard something that it might just have been me who said it and then thought afterwards, oh, someone might pick that up. That's what I wanted to just clarify, because I know there are folk in our midst who are struggling with all sorts of things, but we need to keep them with us as they struggle and walk alongside them. Now, we're continuing our sermon series, and today the line is that we're looking at is the blessing series, the Lord turn his face towards you. The Lord turn his face towards you. And I want to think about, what does that mean? The Lord turning his face towards you. I don't know if you, when the last time was when you really stared into someone's eyes. You really stared into someone's eyes. Now, I don't know if you've ever played that game where you try not to be the first one to blink. We'd often play it against my sons when they're kids, and we'd both be trying to stare and not blink. And that's one reason why you might have stared into someone's eyes. Another reason you might have stared into someone's eyes is the whole thing of a loved one, because it's an intimate thing to look into someone's eyes. Someone not enjoying my sermon there, I think. Just come again tonight. Nikki loves coming twice. If you come again this evening, you hear it twice. It's fine. You know, staring into someone's eyes is quite an intimate thing, and quite an intense thing. I think, when do people actually do that? Obviously, and two lovers will stare into each other's eyes. But also this last week, two boxers, you know, they were doing the face-to-face thing. David Haye and Tony Blue. I don't know if any of you have ever been boxers. No. You know, that head-to-head thing they do at the and it gets very intense, and one of them took a swing at the other. And because actually there is something very intense and very intimate about looking in someone's face and looking into someone's eyes. And I wonder if you believe this morning that God is looking. He's turning his face towards you. He's looking at you. You know, right from the start of the Bible, there's been a problem. And the start of the Bible in Genesis, we have what went wrong. That Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God, and they became ashamed. They could no longer look at God. They hid in the garden. They couldn't see him anymore because they were ashamed, because they were guilty for the things they'd done. Prior to that, they didn't know shame. They walked with God. They looked on God. He looked on them. But shame came in that prevented them from looking at God and hiding away. And then we read in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with God. And it says in Genesis 32, verse 30, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face.'" And that thing of what happened when he saw God face to face? You see, the story of the Bible of people being guilty and ashamed and not looking at God continues today. People feel guilty, feel ashamed, feel that God is going to look at them and judge them, and they don't look at God, and they don't think that he's turning his face towards them. And I don't know if you ever remember as a child being caught having done something wrong and not being able to look at your parents, not being able to look at them, not face them. Maybe even as an adult, you've done something, you maybe offended someone, and you can no longer actually... You avoid that person. You're just embarrassed. You know, and it continues, and it sort of continues with God. And the thing that stops us more than anything else looking at God or asking for his help is pride. It's pride. It's the I don't need God. I don't need God, or I don't want to admit that actually I've done stuff wrong. And stuff's got in the way of me and God, and I can't look at him because actually I'm a bit embarrassed about how I've lived my life or some of the things I've done. And I just want to say that God looks on us face to face. So Jacob, he wrestled with God, and then he says, "I've seen God face to face." What happened when he saw God face to face? He wasn't judged. He didn't feel bad about himself, because if you look in the next chapter of Genesis, he meets his brother Esau. And you've got to remember, Esau had every right to hate Jacob. Jacob wasn't the nicest of guys. You know, we talk about the patriarch. Jacob had some character flaws. You know, if you feel you've got some character flaws this morning, Jacob had character flaws. He stole his brother's birthright, his inheritance. He stole that from him. And he was coming to see him in Genesis 33, and he just did not know how his brother was going to react. He was terrified. If you remember the story, he sent lots of presents beforehand because he didn't know how his brother Esau was going to react. The last time they'd been together, Esau had threatened to kill him. Yeah. But he says this incredible line. He says, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present for my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." See, Jacob saw in Esau forgiveness and acceptance. And the night before, he'd wrestled with God and seen forgiveness and acceptance. When the Lord turns his face towards you, you see forgiveness and acceptance. And then if you think of Exodus 33, another another time when someone sees God face to face. You have the story of Moses, and I love the line, Exodus 33, verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. See, Moses would see God face to face, and he'd see his face. And it had an impact, because if you then read on into the next chapter, Exodus 34, you see that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. And so it then goes on to say that he would veil himself. And when he removed the veil, and when he came out and told the Israelites what God had commanded him, they saw his face was radiant, and Moses would put the veil back over his face. Moses glowed when he met God. When he saw him face to face, he was the first Ready Brett kid before the Ready Brett kid. He was, and if you don't know who the Ready Brett kid was, you're too young and you didn't miss anything. It was horrible. But he glowed. There was a physical response to the face-to-face encounter with God, a physical response. When you encounter God, when his face turns towards you, spiritual healing takes place, physical healing takes place, emotional healing takes place. Your face changes, you change, things change. I want to look at two people this morning whose face who turned to Jesus. And their faith, and they were transformed by turning to Jesus. And if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to Mark 5, verse 21. And it says that a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Everywhere that Jesus went, a large crowd gathered round him, because they knew that if you got close to Jesus, things happened. If you got close to Jesus, things changed. They knew that was the case. So everywhere he went, a large crowd gathered. They'd heard about him. They'd heard the things that were going on. They turned up to experience his teaching and his healing for themselves. I don't know how you are with crowds. When the last time you're in a large crowd, whether you went to a sporting event, whether you've been to a concert, where you're in that sort of that crush afterwards of trying to get away. In December 2003, my best friend and myself went and joined a large crowd in the centre of London because we wanted to see the England team who'd won the Rugby World Cup. Yeah, that's the rugby team. Yeah, England rugby team who beat Australia yesterday. Sorry, Tim, if you're here. But we pushed through the crowd, and it was a crowd takes on a form, and we tried to get close. But, you know, if you've ever really been in a moving crowd that's trying to chase a bus, it's quite a thing. It's quite a thing to move in a crowd. And we could see the bus in the distance, but we didn't actually get that close. And you've got this crowd around Jesus who are pressing in because they know when they get close to Jesus, things happen, things change. And all of a sudden, as Jesus is talking, someone turns up who's important. This guy called Jairus. Now, he's the synagogue leader, so he would be well known in town. He'd be an important man. And so I imagine that the crowd parted, because when important people come, you know, when our previous MP used to visit, a couple of times I was at events he visited, he'd turn up and the crowds would part, and normally his security guys would gently move it, you know, and the crowds would part. Because that's what happens when important people turn up, crowds part. And this important man, Jairus, very significant man in the community, he comes and he falls at Jesus' feet. He falls at Jesus' feet, praying that Jesus would. Tom's just switched his Bible on to keep up with the passage. So, it's all right, Tom, you can come back. Is it off now? Where was I? Yeah, important man. It's going well this morning. The crowd parted, and he fell at his feet. And this would be absolutely humiliating. Important men, proud men, do not fall at the feet of other men. They don't do it. They don't do it in our culture now. They don't do it. You know, I could, you know, men here, have you ever knelt before someone else and asked for forgiveness or asked for their help, which is what he was asking? And he knelt before Jesus and he pleaded with him. Why? Because he was desperate. Because his beloved daughter was dying. So he was willing. He didn't care what anyone else thought. And they would have thought, Jairus, he's humiliating himself before Jesus. But he knelt. He said, I don't care. I need help. I need help. And Jesus looked at him. And Jesus looked at him. And he got up and went with him. See, Jesus, his face would have been turned towards Jairus. And as Jairus pleaded for help, Jesus responded. And I don't know if this morning you feel you've got something that you need to plead for help for, but Jesus will respond. See, Jesus, Jairus doesn't, you know, he doesn't ask for an appointment because he's an important man. He doesn't say, could we meet sometime, have a private meeting. He falls on his knees and he begs. He says, please, I'm desperate. And, you know, I know people who need help, but again, their pride stops them. I know people who just, you know, they need someone to come alongside them and help them, but for whatever reason, they can't. They can't say that I'm struggling with this. I say at every wedding that I do, I say there's four things that people struggle to say, particularly in marriages, but I think generally. I was sorry, I'm wrong, I was wrong, I don't know, I need help. I was sorry, I'm wrong, I was wrong, I don't know, I need help. And we struggle to say those things. You know, part of our vision night, people were saying we want to be a community that is vulnerable. That's why I loved what people were saying this morning. Sharing vulnerability, sharing challenge. Because we want to be real. We want to recognize actually there's some days when we all need help. Jairus needed help. He fell on his knees at Jesus' feet. Jesus went with him. And the Bible says that there's a large crowd in verse 24 following and pressing around him. And there's a woman there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. This woman, just think about her situation. It says she the truth of the verse is the doctors didn't care. It says she suffered many things. You know, there's almost a sense that these doctors were quacks. They didn't care particularly about her. They just took her money. They took her money. And they left her penniless, and they left her in the same situation that she was before. She was no better at all. You know, if you've ever been conned, if you've ever been cheated, if you've ever been given a false promise or let down by someone you trusted, then you know how that woman was feeling on that day. She was feeling broken, heartbroken, abandoned, betrayed, lonely, isolated. You see, the problem was her illness had already made her socially, spiritually, and emotionally isolated. Her illness, her bleeding illness, meant that she was unclean. And because she was unclean, she couldn't have gone into the temple. Because she was unclean, she couldn't be with other people because she would make them unclean, and that would mean that they couldn't go to the temple. So she was a complete lonely outcast. And for 12 years, that was her lot. And, you know, she was taking, she couldn't even worship. She couldn't even worship with the people of God because she was unclean. And, you know, as I said already, we're not meant to be lonely and isolated. We're meant to be in community. The church has been described as family, and oh yes, we're a dysfunctional family because we're made up of people who are broken and who have things that are wrong. And so we make mistakes, but we're meant to be family. We're created for relationship. We're not meant to be in isolation. And this illness meant that she was trapped and alone. In his biography, David Beckham recounts when he was sent off in the 1998 World Cup. And he says, England lost the match. They were out of the World Cup. He had to stay in the changing room while they continued playing. And he writes this: when the England players came back into the dressing room, no one breathed a word to me. There was also complete silence. I could feel my stomach tightening even more. I gulped, breathed in, and gulped again. I was in a packed changing room, but I had never felt so lonely in my life. I was isolated and afraid. I was trapped in my own sense of guilt and anxiety. Look, if you're feeling lonely and isolated this morning, maybe you're feeling guilty, maybe you're feeling anxious. Nikki shared about an anxiety that God is working on in her life, and maybe that resonated with you this morning. Look at God's face. When we look at his face, we see freedom, we see forgiveness, we see healing. Look at his face. You know, one of the groups that we've committed that we want to reach in our community is the lonely and isolated. It's one of the groups we want to be ministering into in our community. I'm pleased to say David Beckham's fine. We don't need to worry about him now. He's okay. But there is a report this week from the Oxfordshire Community Foundation, which is an independent charity. It's called Oxfordshire Uncovered. And one of the main chapter headings sent to me was loneliness and isolation. And the chapter started with this line: Oxfordshire has some inherent geographical and demographic characteristics that make its population vulnerable to isolation and loneliness. If you're feeling lonely or isolated this morning, you know how that woman felt. She was lonely, isolated, anxious, afraid. She was trapped by her illness. She was desperate. She wasn't important. The crowd weren't going to part for her. She wasn't important. In fact, if the crowd had known she was there, they would have turned on her because she was making them unclean. She was taking a risk. You know, when a crowd turns, a crowd can get really nasty. She was taking a risk with her life because she was desperate. Another desperate person. Stepping out of loneliness and isolation takes risk. It involves being real about the situation you find yourself in, and it involves making yourself vulnerable to others. She was putting herself in a vulnerable, dangerous situation, but she was desperate, and actually the move out of loneliness and isolation for her took risk. And sometimes we don't take risk because we've been let down before. But the only way to discover sort of a healing and a wholeness is to take risk again. That's why Jesus came. He came to set people free, because immediately, right there, right then, no hanging about, as she came through the crowd, as she pushed her way through, as she touched his cloak, she was healed. Completely. Completely healed. It says she knew it. She knew that she was healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped. She felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. See, that's what Jesus does. He comes to set people free. Can you imagine how she felt at that moment? 12 years of isolation, 12 years of illness, immediately set free. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Yeah, I mean, amazing! And then, to her horror, the crowd that had been moving stops moving. And Jesus turns. He's saying something. Who touched my clothes? Who touched my clothes? At once, Jesus realized the power had gone out of him. He turned around in the crowd. He turned his face toward her. And he said, "Who touched my clothes? Who touched me?" Jesus knew someone had come with a purpose. He knew someone had come with a desire. It was an intentional touch, a significant touch. It wasn't just someone bashing into him in the crowd. It was someone coming saying, "Jesus, I need something from you that no one else can deal and help with. Only you." This wasn't an accidental touch. This was a transformational touch. Jesus kept looking around to see who'd done it, turning his face towards the crowd. And I wonder, as he looked around the crowd, as he looked at the people, whether his eyes caught her eyes in the crowd. She knew, he knew. She knew, he knew. And it says that that she came forward. I mean, the disciples say, "You're mad." You know, they say, "You know, this is a crowd. What are you talking about?" But she comes forward and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. I mean, her life has gone on just such a roller coaster in a few minutes, because for 12 years she's been suffering. She's healed. It's the best moment in her life. It's now the worst moment in her life, because Jesus is saying, "Who touched me?" And she's thinking, what's he going to do? Is he going to tell the crowd so they turn on me that I've made them unclean? Is he going to take the healing away? That would be worse, wouldn't it? Be back in that place. So she falls at his feet, second time in a space of a few minutes that someone has fallen at his feet and said, this is what's happened. I needed your help. I was desperate. I've been healed. Jesus came to set people free. What does he do? I think he might even have lifted her chin, because she couldn't look at him. He might have lifted her chin and looked in her eyes and says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. See, her faith had been about risk. It had been about pushing through a crowd, and about the risk that she might not be healed, the risk she might be disappointed again, the risk she might fail, the risk she might be exposed. But she took the risk. She pushed through the crowd. She pressed through, and her faith was rewarded. Go in peace. Be freed from your suffering. Now remember, she's still got no money. She's given all her money away to these doctors who haven't cured her. So her circumstances haven't changed, except they have. She's received healing, freedom, and peace. That shalom peace, the Hebrew peace, the blessing and good, that health, that peace, that welcome. She's received peace. Now while all this is happening, I wonder what Jairus is thinking. Do you ever wonder what Jairus was thinking while this is going on? I imagine he's standing there going, what are you doing, Jesus? Why have you stopped? My daughter is dying. Do you not realize how important this is? Come on, Jesus. This woman's not important. She's not, come with me. My daughter's dying. I don't know what was going through Jairus' mind. It doesn't say, but I imagine it was a certain element of, panic. Jesus has been delayed. And while Jesus is speaking to the woman, while he's saying, you've been healed, they come up to him, men from his house, and they say, your daughter's dead. Your daughter's dead. I mean, the emotions going on in this passage. There's a woman who's just had a hallelujah healing experience. And now there's a man being told the worst piece of news he could have possibly received. His daughter's dead. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, just believe. It's really hard, isn't it? Really hard. It's really hard not to fear when loved ones are going through difficult times. It's really hard to keep trusting God when we are desperate for God to do something. It's hard. It's hard not to fear. Sometimes it's hard to believe. But I say Jesus can be trusted. He comes to the house. There's commotion. Their professional mourners are there. They're probably paid. They're not really that upset. Jesus says, the child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. You know, if you follow Jesus, if you believe he can heal today, people will laugh at you. People will laugh at you. But just remember this. Every time they laugh at you, they laughed at him too. They laughed at him too. He takes the little girl by the hand and says to her, get up, and she does. Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. At this, they were completely astonished. Okay, two people who are both desperate, but both of their lives are transformed by Jesus. One was important, one was an outcast. Doesn't matter about your status. One was wealthy. Jairus would have been wealthy. One had nothing. They'd spent all their money. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. People couldn't help either of them. It doesn't matter who you know. What matters is if Jesus turns his face towards you. That's what matters. That's what matters. See, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus who healed the woman and the little girl is here by his Spirit. He's here for us. He's here to bring healing, He's here to bring freedom. He's here to bring hope. Now, you remember Moses? His face was veiled. It was radiant. It had to be veiled. If you read 2 Corinthians 3, now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? So the ministry of the Spirit is here. Jesus is here by his Spirit, and it's more glorious than anything that Moses experienced. That's something, isn't it? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Folks, you can be transformed this morning. You know, however anxious you are, however unrighteous you might feel, however ashamed of things you've done, however lonely or isolated, if you are prepared to press through the crowd, to take the risk, to make yourself vulnerable, to say, I'm desperate and I need you in my life, in this situation, Jesus, please turn your face towards me, he does. He does. That's what the Bible promises us, that we with unveiled faces are being transformed into his image. And I believe that the Lord would say to each of us this morning, my son, my daughter, look at me. Look at me. Turn your face towards me. Be filled with my Spirit and be transformed. And then go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. May the Lord turn his face towards you.